Amen. It is indeed the Lord's death that grants us all life. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel, found in pretty early on in the Old Testament. As always, here by grace, we're going to go verse by verse through this book. And I advise all of you to remember that this is God's word, written and recorded that we might hear it and receive it by faith. It's the very words of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot all that the fork brought up. The priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let him burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would reply, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede on their behalf?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, and that he would show us no less than the risen Christ. Father, we gather here in this place to sing songs of praise to you, to pour our laments and sorrows out upon you. We come here to be reminded of your goodness and power, that your glory is at work, not only in us, but also through us. And so, God, we ask that you would speak loudly to us. We ask that you would convict boldly our sins, our grievances, even our abuses against you against your word, against the people around us. Father, come and minister Christ to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Mediator. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we come to the text today, let us come aware of a significant element of the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel is filled with contrasts. In fact, it's one of the most important literary elements of our progression through this great book. The author delights to put life and death in proximity to each other. The author delights to put good and evil in close relationship, that we might see one and understand its opposite. And this flows in both directions, that in seeing good, we would recognize evil, and in seeing evil, we would recognize good. So we must pay attention to the contrasts in the book of Samuel. In fact, as we will see today, it is set up with alternating passages, juggling two scenes together, interweaving two moments, interweaving two ideas. In fact, it gives me courage that the book of Samuel could be a really awesome miniseries on TV. As you cut from one scene to the other and back again, as you follow the thread of one theme upon another, these contrasts are designed to give us hope. We must also weigh proportionality. There's good being woven in this moment, but that is the quiet whisper. That is the personal hum of God singing the chorus to himself of his faithfulness. The shout, the volume, the bravado of this moment is evil. It's the ministry of two sons, unworthy not only of the office they've been given, but to continue in the life that they've been given, as we will see today. Listen for the quiet chorus of a serving Samuel, and listen also for the obnoxious sin of Eli's sons. In many ways, this passage moves back and forth between these contrasting elements. You will see a mother's love. You will see a father's grief. You will see Eli's blessing and Eli's rebuke. You will see Yahweh giving life. And you will see Yahweh's judgment of death. These are summary contrasts that we might see and pay attention to what's happening. And in this sense, proportionality is essential. If we are to understand the measure of the contrasts taking place, we must understand the magnitude of the evil being done without losing sight of the blessing of Yahweh in action. There's great thunder of evil and great promise of a different future. Some of you might feel like you are in a dark season. You look around you and you can't see Yahweh at work. You look around you and you see the evil of abuse in the world, in the home, in the workplace, in politics, and yes, in the church. as we come, we see men installed in offices they are not worthy of. It's an easy trope to say that the problem is the world. But what happens when the world is within the gates of the church? That's what we see today. Look for Yahweh in this text. Look and see both his grace and his righteous judgments. Look and see the mercy of God at work, redeeming a people, mediating the covenant blessings to his people, all of whom are unworthy. It's easy for us to say, well, I'm more like Samuel than I am Eli's sons. I hope that is true, at least of your exterior lives. But in our hearts, we too are unworthy men, unworthy women. Look for abuse and listen for the whisper of redemption. And you will see it today. So Elkanah and his wife and family have been up in Shiloh worshiping the Lord at the tabernacle that God used Moses' leadership to create, just as he had instructed them. We see this in Exodus, and we hear its refrain in the books that follow, that God dwells with his people in his tabernacle. And so that's where they journey. That's where and his wife Hannah journey to just about every year to offer sacrifices in the temple courts, that they would be right in the commands of God. So they leave that area and head home. They go back to where they're from, which is Ramah. But remember that in Hannah's dedication of Samuel, it's unlike modern dedications, because she's not taking Samuel back home with her. The church, in its proverbial sense, is raising Samuel. He remains a priest in the priest camps, provided for by the offerings of the people. Samuel does not dwell in her home. That's part of what it meant that she gave him over. So that's why we see them returning home in verse 11 and the boy ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli, the priest. He's under Eli's care. That's part of what's happening here. And then in verse 12, the author minces no words. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. It was the custom of the priests with the people that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. There's a little bit of debate in the commentaries about whether or not this was proper. It was certainly customary at this point. But I think if we pay attention to Leviticus 3 and again Leviticus 7, we begin to see that I think they're in error here. I think that the Lord has rightly apportioned for them. They are not to add to the portion that the Lord gives to them, because they were already allotted the breast cut and the right leg of the sacrifice, of all that was sacrificed. You see that in Leviticus 7. I know you guys spend tons of time there. But sometimes it's really helpful to study the book of Leviticus, to know the law and to understand where it's being upheld and honored, and then also where it's being denied and disgraced. So here they are, taking from the pot that which is Yahweh's. If they're not in sin in 13 and 14, they certainly are in 15 and 16. Listen. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you, just raw." Who here likes a good steak? Who here has a favorite cut of steak? I prefer the filet, or whatever. Do you have a favorite type? A favorite meat? Do you like chicken more than beef? Please say no. There are preferences that we have. And I think for all of us, we would say there's a choice cut. There's a better cut that I would want for myself. I'm tired of eating chicken every day, you might say to yourself. What a privilege to be tired of chicken every day. True? But here, we see them abusing their power. They're abusing their authority. To take that which is not apportioned to them is nothing less than thievery. And sacrilege when you consider whom they are taking it from. This is a sacrifice to Yahweh. This does not belong to the priests. Yahweh, in the overflow of his generosity, made provision for the priesthood. And the people from generation to generation, from Aaron onward, he made provision for them. They didn't have land to till. They would eat off of the offerings given at temple. But they would do so proportionately. And they're saying, no, you guys are overcooking my steak. You guys are boiling this meat. I like it seared. Give me the raw stuff. I'll cook it myself. Or probably more likely, give me the raw stuff and I will have it prepared for me. The fat you boil, it's too grisly. Give it to me that I could cut some off or cook it just right. Give the meat for the priest to roast, for he will no longer, we're told at the end of 15, accept boiled meat from you, just raw. This is the abuse of power, and it's evil. So I ask you, friends, are there places in your life where you abuse the authority given to you? That is a question you should continually ask. Of what do I feel entitled? And is it lining up with what God says is portioned for me? Am I serving in this position or am I stealing in this position? As a parent, as an employee, as a neighbor, as a friend, as family members. The man says, no, this belongs to God. No, you may not have my raw meat. The law commands me to boil it. The law commands me to offer this upon the grill. That the nostrils of God would smell a sweet smell. And pronounce forgiveness and atonement upon me. If the man who would offer the sacrifice objects, guys, let us burn the fat first. And then you can take whatever you want. Let me obey the law. Then they would turn into thuggery. And they would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. This is the courtyard where the tent of meeting dwells. This is the bronze altars arena where atonement is pictured and felt and smelled and seen. This is God translating grace into ways we can apprehend, into ways we can wrap our minds around. We can rip our hearts out of our chest and say, Lord, I am an unworthy man. Have mercy on me. And receive grace and mercy in the sacrifice. And they've turned it into a power play for their pleasure. There is no justification for this action. There's no excusing this abuse. No one should turn a blind eye to force being executed in the place that faith is to be grown and given. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Yahweh, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Oh, that's vicious. They're stealing from God, and it reveals a heart that holds God in contempt. This is great evil, y'all. This is monstrous abuse. Abuse of power, abuse of office, abuse of privilege. These men are not worthy of the calling they've been given, and they have forfeited their right to the office of priest. Contrast that with verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. There's no extravagance in the clothing of Samuel. There's great extravagance in the lifestyle of Eli's sons. They are choosing to put prime cuts of meat above godliness. Samuel serves in the robes of a servant. Verse 19. I love this verse. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Every year, Samuel gets a new, brand new, never worn, handmade robe from his mother. How many prayers for Samuel were woven into that robe? How many dreams? How much hope is overflowing as her fingers weave together that robe, as her heart soars knowing that her little boy will be a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. Year after year after year, she faithfully reminds him that he is not alone, that he comes from somewhere, that she delights in the same God he serves day in and day out. She is proving to him that her heart is welcoming to him, even though the distance separates them. They are together, together in prayer, together in thought, that Eli would know that Samuel must be cared for, because he serves in her place in raising this child, a mother's love, yes? A mother's love. Lest you think ill of yourself as a mother, ladies, you don't have to be crafty to weave a robe of devotion that your kids warm themselves with. It is a high calling to be a mother. It is a high calling to listen and serve and love in so many ways. Mothers, they form devotional and spiritual clothing for their children every day, every single day. They are watching your choices. Every single day, the children in your home are seeing your devotion. They are listening to your prayers. They are seeing and receiving your sacrifices and services to them and to Yahweh. Motherhood is a high, high calling. They're warming themselves at night with the words that you speak, with the way that you listen and receive their confessions. They are warming themselves in the cloak of your discipline. As you correct their behavior and train them to be what they are not yet capable of being. Isn't that the nature of training as a whole? That you're preparing to do something that you couldn't do otherwise? That there's an expectation of growth and advancement, of development? How many of us get mad at our kids for being their age, as if they could help it? Oh, that the Lord would grow us in patience. Oh, that the Lord would grow us in the use of our time, talent, energy, money, translated into their growth. Motherhood is a high calling. Use verse 19 as a metaphor to understand your job and weave a new robe every year, that they would someday look back and see a closet, not only of your faithfulness, but of God's mercies. When they would come up year after year, Eli would bless father and mother, Elkanah and Hannah. He would say to them this priestly blessing: may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. God said yes and gave Samuel to her ask. Do you remember? Eli now remembers her. This woman he mistook as drunk in the courts. He knows when she is coming. And he blesses her and prays over her and asks the Lord to bear fruit in her womb and through her womb. And then they would return to their home. Verse 21, Yahweh visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore. Know that those go together. Once again, I will emphasize for our clarity and commitment, life begins at conception. Through pregnancy into birth, the Lord would indeed visit Hannah. The Lord indeed would go to Ramah and bring child. So she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. She has 6 children, 5 in her home. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Do you hear the whisper? Do you draw hope and strength? This is a metaphor, after all. The barrenness of Hannah we saw way back in chapter 1 as an image of the spiritual depravity of Israel. Israel was barren. And God is raising up a deliverer as he is wont to do. And here's Samuel growing, the hope of Israel growing, the transition coming from an age of anarchy to an age of kingly rule. Samuel's growing. Is your hope? As you read the book of Samuel, let your hope grow. Start to trust that Yahweh is here, that he's with his people, that he's at work. This is a blessing of continued fruitfulness. In the same way that Hannah's womb is producing more children, so too Samuel is growing up in faith, growing up in the law, growing up in the responsibility of God's work, the expansion of God's kingdom, the blessing upon God's people. Hear and hope. Hope is powerful, y'all. But only as powerful as that which you hope in. Notice the contrast. The end of 21 with the beginning of 22. The boy, Samuel. Verse 22, Eli was very old. Do you see the contrast? And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Seriously? You're not even secretly doing these things. You're brazenly doing these things. In the presence of the bronze altar, they've turned the temple of God into a prostitution ring. They've turned the temple of God into a place of unimaginable debauchery. No wonder we're told in verse 17 that they hold the Lord in contempt. These women are supposed to be cleaning and serving in the temple and offering this to God. And instead, the men are taking their bodies and offering them to themselves. Unimaginable evil. Complete abuse of power. Do the women get to say no? It's grotesque. So Eli is confronting his kids. He says to them, verse 23, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from everybody who comes to the temple. Like all of Israel knows of your evil. Why do you do such things? Verse 24, no, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. I do want to say that your sin goes public. All that stuff you think you do in secret, it is seen. All of it. All of it. Even if you manage to hide it from the world. Even if you manage to conceal it for your family, from your family, from those who supposedly know you best, the Lord sees. He knows. What is your hope? When God knows the thought before you think it, what hope do you have? When the Lord knows that secret sin that you cultivate and keep, what is your hope? Everybody knows you guys are wicked. Can you imagine being the father saying that to your own sons? Your wickedness is the headline on the newspaper. For those of you young enough to not know what a newspaper is, your name's the clickbait title. And the link goes to an expose of your grossest, grotesque sin. Verse 25. Here's a father pleading for his sons. If someone sins against a person, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father. You understand Eli's point? He's right here. If two people are in conflict, then another person could step in and mediate that conflict. I offer my services to you. But if you're stealing from God, if you're turning the tabernacle of God into a brothel for your own gain, who mediates between God and man? You get the question? It's not just that you are abusing these women, which you are. It's not just that you're abusing this food, which you are. It's not just that you're failing to understand the images that you're portraying in the very temple of God. It's that there's no more help left. There's no more hope left. Who mediates between God and man? Say it again. Who?
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Who mediates between God and man?
Jesus.
Only Jesus. Our high priest. The God-man, Jesus Christ. That's who? Eli's saying your offenses are so grotesque and you're taking the things that are supposed to point our people to the coming of a future Messiah, the coming of the King who reigns forever, the coming of the Anointed One, who's prophet, priest, and king in one messianic office. You're degrading and debasing that which should bring life and hope and peace to the very people you were charged by God to serve. And instead, you're a thief. Instead, you're a pimp. They wouldn't listen to the voice of their father. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They'd already filled their hearts with such rebellion, such hatred, such lust and greed. Their hearts were too hard. Make no mistake, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That's why they wouldn't listen. That's why they wouldn't repent. This is God hardening their hearts. They don't repent at their father's rebuke, his words falling upon deaf ears, because they are so filled with the venom of lust and greed, there's no room for compassion or correction. Children, hear me. Children of all ages, hear me. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 12 gives us the fifth commandment. Listen to this correction and notice the relationship between receiving correction and succeeding in life. They go together. The commandment is this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's not just honor mom and dad as you live under their roof. Hey, parents, is your roof a weapon or a sanctuary? Is your home a place of peace or a privilege only offered to perfect children? There's a link here between receiving correction and prospering in life. They go together. Consider the two ways Eli has failed here. He's failed in his parenthood and he's failed in his priesthood. Two ways. He's failed as priest and failed as parent. He's failed as parent because he should have been correcting and training them in their youth to grow in humility, not power. To grow in service, not stealing. Consider Solomon. Let's go with the right author here, Kev. Solomon says and writes not many years from the moment this takes place. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof, stupid. Apparently you get to use the word stupid in the Bible. Don't use it against your brother. Use it against yourself. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is just stupid. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Let's be careful here. The book of Proverbs has no love of abuse. Hear that? The discipline of your children is not for you to express your anger. The discipline of your children is for you to train and correct them. So sometimes, dads, moms, get your heart right before you discipline. You discipline for safety. You discipline as an act of love. The Lord, we are told, disciplines those he loves. If you fail to discipline your children, you are not being loving. You're teaching them that the law doesn't matter much. That their behavior, whatever they thirst for, is fine. One of the most wicked things that is common in our culture is, I just want you to follow your heart. Ugh. They've never studied what Jeremiah says about the heart. It's totally deceitful. It's filled with wickedness. Train your children in the way they should go. And the general rule is they won't depart from it. He failed as a dad. But he also failed in leadership and priesthood. Because Eli doesn't remove his sons, even though they're the scandal of Israel. He doesn't say, you're fired. Go get right with God. You need to be on the other side of these sacrifices. You need to begin to understand that sin has a cost that must be paid in blood. That's what the Mosaic sacrificial system is designed to teach them. That sin has a cost and it must be paid in blood. And they're taking that which belongs to God out of the overflow and contempt of their hearts towards him. Eli doesn't even remove them. He rebukes them, but there's no consequence. Parents, consequences are loving. When they fail, and they do, just like you did, consequences are a gift. Missing that birthday party might be a greater blessing than attending it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's essential. He didn't want to see his sons disgraced. I'm pretty sure that pony got out of the vineyard, right? Like, that ship has sailed. I'm not going to fire my sons because I don't want to see them disgraced. They're the clickbait headline. Besides, Who would you rather see disgraced, Yahweh or your sons? It's a closer question if you're honest. But the answer is clear. Is it better that he would see Yahweh disgraced? Is it better that he would see that the offerings of God are degraded, that Yahweh would be dishonored? Whose reputation is of more importance, theirs or God's? See, the reality here is that in leaving them in their office, Eli was honoring his sons above Yahweh, which is precisely the same sin his sons were constantly indulging in. Like father, like son. Every parent should want good things for their kids. True? I imagine every pregnant mom rubbing their belly every night, dreaming and praying and hoping as they drift asleep about what the life inside them would grow to be, would grow to do. Who do you honor instead of Yahweh? In different ages, has it been different things or different people? This is an exploration, not in guilt. It's an exploration of grace. It's grace because the Spirit shows you and convicts you that you might hand it to him who died for it anyway. It's grace to explore the gut-wrenching filth of your own heart, your own life. What have I elevated above Yahweh? What have I put in Yahweh's place? This is a question that every believer should ask as they go through and see the whisper of God's growing grace in them. Shout down the guilt and shame that otherwise clouds and corrodes your thinking. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's glory, rightly honoring Yahweh and the good of his people, are never in conflict. The glory of God and the good of his people are never warring against each other. They're never diminishing one another. Where the glory of God grows, the goodness of God's people grows. This is how we see Jesus at work in this passage. Eli doesn't do that which Jesus does do. He teaches in perfection. He serves in righteous glory. And he shows us the difference between him and his ways and us and our ways. And yet we ask, who mediates between God and man? Eli doesn't fully see the gospel yet. The great news that we have a mediator. Listen to verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. I'm going to read it again. The boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus, I love this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ is fully man, just as Samuel was, with one caveat. Jesus is the new Adam. He knows not sin. But in the same way that Samuel grows up in this kingdom of Israel, so too does Jesus. As Samuel's ministry will become one of the main themes of the rest of the book of Samuel, you will see Jesus on display, prefigured and forefigured. You'll see forerunners to the coming king who does not die and stay dead. He reigns on the throne of David forever. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes when you don't see God at work, it's because you're looking in the wrong places. Because the grace of God is at work in you. If you are united to Christ by faith, then grace wins. Peace and joy are eternally yours because of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word today, and we are grateful this morning that you have a mediator, that you have set apart one who can bring together that which we cannot, that you can mediate our sins before you, that you are holy and pristinely righteous God, delight to draw near to us and transform us. You do it by grace, through faith. Faith that is not our own, it's a gift that we've been given. Father, I pray that all who hear this would receive the gift of gracious faith and begin to cultivate a life of service unto you, embracing you and your ways and forsaking our thievery, forsaking our self-righteousness, forsaking all that for which Jesus Christ died, that we might live. And all God's people agree.